Hello again. I was on Facebook a little while ago, and I came across a quote, and it's one of those kind of things, you know, you see a nice little pretty quote with a little pretty picture on it, and you're supposed to like it, you know, if you like it or whatever, you know. And so I came across a quote concerning the Bible, and the quote went like this. It said, "The shortest book in the New Testament is a letter from Paul to a Christian slave owner about owning his Christian slave. And Paul doesn't say Christians don't own people. Paul talks about how Christians own people. We ignore what the Bible said about slavery because the Bible got slavery wrong. If the Bible got the easiest moral question that humanity has ever faced wrong, slavery, what are the odds that the Bible got something as complicated as human sexuality wrong?" So that's the quote, okay? But to keep that in perspective, this is a quote from a speech by a well-known activist for the homosexual movement or the gay lifestyle, whatever you want to call it. And this person did a little bit of research. The person's also an atheist, someone who doesn't believe in God, or at least doesn't believe in the same Judeo-Christian God that we worship. And it's sad, but it's clear, you know, that this person only has just a surface understanding of the Bible, or rather, it's really a misunderstanding of Scripture. And it's not just him. This appeared on Facebook, and it's been in other places, but probably millions have heard him say it, and millions have read this quote, and they probably say, yeah, that's right. The Bible is wrong about slavery, so why should we believe what it says about anything else? And that's what they'll believe. They'll believe that. And that's what they think about the Bible. That's how they view the Bible. That's their experience. And they believe that's what the Bible contains. And most people who don't want to live God's way of life, they'll do the same thing. They'll pick one issue that they think that the Bible is wrong about, and then they'll justify disobedience to God based on this wrong understanding or this wrong belief about exactly what the Bible contains. So today we're going to see if the Bible did get it wrong about slavery. We'll look at the book of Philemon, which is the book that the author of this quote is referring to. We'll also examine slavery and servants in general and see how it applies to us as Christians. So now let's turn to the book of Philemon, and it's just before the book of Hebrews. So let's turn there in the New Testament. And it is a short book, but it's not the shortest book in the New Testament, as that quote suggests. That's usually considered to be 3 John. And that should tell us a little something about believing what we read when it comes to someone's opinion about Scripture. Because this guy in this quote couldn't even get this basic fact right about the shortest book. Or maybe he misspoke. But whatever it was, it came out with wrong information just off the top of the quote. And if he couldn't get it right about a cold, hard fact about what's the shortest book, then it should tell you something. So we'll begin in chapter 1 of Philemon. It says, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, into the church in your house." So this is a private letter that Paul sent to Philemon. And it's unique among the letters of Paul because it's the only private letter that's been preserved. We have the other letters, of course, and those were kind of public letters, letters to the churches. Most scholars believe that Paul called himself a prisoner in verse 1 because of the belief that he was in chains, actually in prison somewhere. Most believe in Rome, but there's other opinions about where he might have been imprisoned. And that would have been somewhere anywhere from 60 AD to 62 AD is what most scholars believe the time frame of this letter. And they also believe that it was about the same time frame that the letter to the Ephesians and the Colossians were written. So in verse 3 it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus." So it's clear from Paul's greeting here and from the verses that we just read that he's talking to a Christian here. He's talking to a Christian. Verse 7. "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Now there's some interesting words here, and when we study this book, in verses 8 and 9, Paul is essentially saying, "Hey, I could order you to do what I'm about to ask, but instead I'm going to ask you nicely in love." And the Bible in basic English, a different translation, it puts verses 8 and 9 this way. It says, "And so though I might in the name of Christ give you orders to do what is right, still because of love, in place of an order, I make a request to you, I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. And so in verse 10, we then come to the request. The request is, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel." So Paul is writing to Philemon about Onesimus, and what can be gleaned from these and other verses is that Onesimus was converted to Christianity while he was with Paul in perhaps Rome. And in verse 11, Paul says that Onesimus was once not very useful to Philemon, but now is very useful to both he and Paul. Verses 12 and 13, Paul says that he's sending Onesimus back, though he wishes he could keep him there. Verse 14, "But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So in verse 16, we kind of have the first kind of inkling or clue about what's going on. And in verse 16, in the New King James Version, it uses the word slave. It uses that word slave. And when we hear that word slave, especially in America, in the English language, it conjures up these images in our mind. And that's because of television or movies. You know, what a good example is that new one that just came out, Django, you know, about a slave who kind of takes revenge on things. We think of the slavery of the Civil War era, whips, chains, you know, dogs tearing apart people, that kind of stuff. And you think about it, most of that stuff comes from what we think about that comes from movies. And it's nasty stuff, and I'm sure it happened. But in verse 16, that word that's translated slave, it can be translated different ways. It can be translated many different ways. It doesn't mean just specifically one type of slavery. It's the Greek word doulos, and it can mean voluntary enslavement, or it can also mean involuntary enslavement. In this case, in this context, it's doubtful that when we read it, that it's talking about the kind of involuntary enslavement, cruel, harsh punishment, whips, chains, all that kind of stuff. If that was the case, then Paul wouldn't be very Christian in sending someone back to live such a horrid life. I mean, that's not the Christian thing to do, obviously. So there's a lot of things that Onesimus could have been. He could have been a debt slave, someone who was working to basically pay off a debt that he owed. Whatever he was, it's really unknown. That word that's translated slave, it can have a wide variety of meanings, But there's one thing that's certain from the scripture. Paul is telling Philemon to not treat him as a slave or servant, but as a beloved brother, as a brother in Christ. And we'll continue in verse 17. It says, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me." So he's to treat Onesimus as he would treat Paul, which I'm guessing he would not treat Paul as a slave. He would treat Paul as a Christian brother in love. Verse 18. "But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides." Now, this is something else here. We can read between the lines here, and we can kind of surmise that maybe Onesimus ran away for a reason. He might have stolen something from his master. And whether that was money or something else, it's not clear. Again, it's not clear. But Paul is offering to repay if there's anything that he took. And he also reminds Philemon that he owes Paul because apparently Paul was the one that introduced him to Christ and perhaps taught him the way of living of God's way. Verse 20. "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Paraphrase, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." That's the end of the book, but it's kind of easy to sum up. It's a short book. Onesimus is in some kind of servile role to Philemon, and he ran away, perhaps after stealing something. He meets Paul, becomes a Christian, and either Paul convinces Onesimus to go back, or else Onesimus decides to go back on his own. Again, that's not clear exactly about what caused him to want to return. Paul gives him this letter to Onesimus saying, "Hey, carry this letter back and it will smooth your way back." That's basically what the book is about. So if we read it correctly and understand it correctly, the Bible isn't really condoning or endorsing slavery, at least the slavery that we kind of think about when we think of slavery, in any way in this book. But is that all that we can learn from the book of Philemon? Is that all? Is that it? Or is there another reason why God caused this book to be included in Scripture? We've seen that it's easy to misconstrue it and to twist it. Why is it here then? Why is it here? Well, part of the reason, it may be because it discusses that whole aspects of slaves, servants, masters, depending on how you want to translate that Greek word. And you think about Scripture, and you think about the totality of even Old Testament and New Testament Scripture, it refers to slaves and masters quite a bit. When you think about it, it's a common theme, and it's a common teaching tool of the apostles and of Jesus Christ himself. So, knowing the mindset and circumstances of a slave or a bondservant, it will allow us to gain a deeper understanding of Scripture, and it's critical for understanding our relationship to Christ and our role in the house of God, in the house of the Lord. So we're going to begin by exploring that mindset and by answering the question, what is a bond servant? What is a bond servant? And let's turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans 1, verse 1. And we're just going to see an example of the usage of that word. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So Paul considered himself to be a bondservant to Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just Paul. You're not going to have to turn there, but James, Peter, Jude, all in the first verse of their letters, they all identify themselves as bondservants also. There are many, many references to Christians calling themselves bondservants to Jesus Christ or bondservants to God. And that's what they that's how they thought of themselves. That's what they considered themselves to be. But what did they have in mind? What exactly was this relationship between a bondservant and a master? And we'll look at that. Bondservant is kind of made up of two words, bond and servant. And the word bond, it can mean a lot of things, but primarily it means something that binds something together. When we tie two things together with a rope, we consider that rope to be the thing that bonds them together. It bonds them together. A bond can be a promise. A bond can be a commitment. We have the bonds of marriage, something that holds us together. Or we can, the phrase we have in English is, my word is my bond. That means that, hey, I said I'm going to do it, and I'm going to stay right to it. I mean, that's what it is. So a bond is anything that really ties two things together. A bond servant can then be considered a servant that is bonded to serve another for whatever reason. For whatever reason. It might be because of chains. It might be because they're physically bound or physically restrained. It might be because they owe a debt and they have to work off that debt. Or any other factor that might bind them to that role. It's easy to forget that this whole concept of slavery and bond service, that it was once a socially acceptable practice. It wasn't unusual. Today we live in an economy, and thanks to the blessing of God for that, that we can live and exist kind of comfortably by putting in really a minimum amount of labor. A minimum amount of labor. Most of us, if we're lucky, we work 8 hours a day. You know, basically. That's not much, you know, except for getting some looks. Some of us work longer hours, but basically compared to how it was. Or even some people live fairly comfortably without putting in any labor at all. They depend on payments from the government or whatever, you know. Some people can live comfortably. And we all live pretty comfortably in the United States compared to how it used to be. That hasn't always been the case through any society throughout history. In fact, sometimes the only way to physically survive was to become a slave. And we'll look at a couple examples. One of them is indentured servitude. It's a great example. In the early history of the United States, a viable way to afford to come over to the United States was basically to sell yourself to a ship's captain. You would say, okay, if you give me passage over on your ship, I agree to sell basically myself to you for a set amount of time. The captain would take a bunch of these indentured servants, come to America, place ads, talk about it, and say, hey, I have a bunch of indentured servants I want to sell, you know. I have coopers, I have barrel makers, I have coppersmiths, I have blacksmiths, whatever, you know, whatever he could get them to do. And he would actually sell these people. And they would work, again, for a specified amount of time in their indentured service contract. And I'm greatly simplifying this. But the point is that they were giving up their freedom in order to get something. They were becoming someone else's property in order to get something. Another example from history is that of feudal societies in Europe during the Middle Ages. Under that system, there was a class of people called serfs. And basically, when it came down to it, serfs were slaves. There's different categories of slaves or servants, but A lot of times they voluntarily sold themselves to a landowner in order to survive. They wouldn't survive. Say if they had, if the alternative was starving to death because of a famine or because of crop failure or drought or whatever else, then becoming a slave to a landowner who could grow a lot of crops, that looked like a pretty good deal to people. That looked like a pretty good deal. Death or work on someone else's farm for no labor or for no money. That's a pretty good deal. Even in ancient Israel, that there seemed to be a legitimate method of using slaves for economic or even physical survival. Let's turn to Exodus 21. Exodus 21, we're going to look at a little bit of this. Exodus 21, verse 1. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So you can see that servants, or the we could use the harsher word, slave, could be purchased. And there was apparently a certain sector of category of Hebrews who fell or got themselves, or for whatever reason, were in this category. And in this case, there was a set amount of time, 6 years, that they would be slaves. After that, they would be given the option to go free. And this is really quite liberal for the time. In the Roman Empire, at that time, slaves greatly outnumbered free men. I was reading some statistics. It wasn't unusual for a landowner in Rome to have maybe 10 or 20,000 slaves working on his estate. Okay? It was just, in the Roman system, slaves were property. There was none of this, like, okay, after 6 years, giving them option. It was like, hey, you can do whatever you want with them. If you want to kill them, kill them. They're not a person under the law. Under these laws of God, there are personhood. I mean, these people are recognized as people and not just as property. But the important thing to remember is that life in the past was nowhere near as comfortable as we have it today. And throughout history, just trying to stay alive, it was an effort. It was an effort just to stay alive. And we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 3, and there's an obvious answer why, and I'm sure we all know it. But Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Genesis 3, verse 17. Then to Adam, he said, because, and this is of course after eating the forbidden fruit, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and had eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So that's why. Sin. Sin makes life hard. Sin makes life difficult. Sin makes merely staying alive a struggle and a challenge. It's a struggle and a challenge. So it's really no surprise that in order to stay alive, a man or a woman would do whatever it would take. And it's no wonder that we would have slavery, and whether you want to call it slavery, indentured servitude, bond servants, it's no wonder that people would do that. However, there is one characteristic about the relationship between servants or slaves and their masters that all of these types of bondage have in common. There's one thing, one attribute, one characteristic that they have in common, and that's simple. The principle is that the needs of the master are more important than that of the servant. And I'll repeat that. In these systems, the needs of the master are more important than the needs of the servant. And you think about that. When it's, whether it's a slave, indentured servant, or paid servant even, the needs of the servant are always secondary to that of the master. The role, the whole purpose of having slaves or servants is they only exist to further the goals and the wishes of the master. That's the only reason they're there. And to our ears, to our used to that teaching, you know, that, hey, nobody's going to tell me what to do, you know, or we don't want to be subservient to anybody. And that sounds harsh or even cruel to even say that kind of thing. But to someone who depends on that person to stay alive, it's the response that they're expected to have, and they expect to give that kind of response. The master says, jump. The servant says, how high? The servant doesn't stop ever being a servant. That servant or that slave, he is suspected to be at the beck and call of the master 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There's no time off from being a slave. I mean, it's not like, okay, you know, if you're nice, if you got a nice master or a nice owner, he might say, great, have some time off. But there's no rule. Does anyone watch that? There's a series called Downton Abbey. And it's a show about a rich family in I think it's in the early 1900s, and they have this big estate, okay, and this estate has been in their family for a long time. Well, the show is about this family and their servants. They have a lot of servants at this big estate, okay, and it's interesting because we get to see kind of the relationships between the family and their servants, but we also get to kind of peek behind the scenes at what the servants do when they're not serving. You know, when they're not serving. The servants, they live in the house and they're fed and they're paid. Probably not a whole lot of money, but they're paid to live and work there. But there's a clear understanding about their relationship to the family, the servants. The needs of the family are first. The needs of the family are first. No matter what, the needs of the master and his house are first. If any of those servants forget that, if they forget their place, if they forget their role, they're on thin ice. They're on thin ice very quickly because they're only there because the master of the house wants them there to further his goals, to further his aims. So were there any benefits? Are there any benefits of being a unpaid servant or a slave? Well, there were. And we talked about that a little bit. For one, you don't have to worry about much. If you think about it, there's not a lot to worry about. Your master takes care of all your physical needs. He takes care of all your physical needs. You don't have to worry about finding a place to live. You don't have to worry about finding food to eat. You don't have to try to make a living. All you really have to do is forget your own will. Forget your own desires and do the will of your master. Or, put it another way, all you really have to do is obey. That's all you really have to do is obey. And there were disadvantages. In most societies, slaves were, as we mentioned, they were considered personal property. And some of them would be treated with the idea or attitude that you could treat them as less than human, less than kind. And maybe that's how Onesimus was being treated. We don't know. But generally, it was understood by both the slave and the master what their roles were. They knew their roles, what their roles were. Let's turn to Luke chapter 17 to look at an example of that. Luke chapter 17. And I'm going to begin in verse 5 of Luke 17. And the apostles said to the Lord, they said to him, increase our faith. Increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And then it's interesting. After being asked to increase our faith, in verse 7, Christ goes into this. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things which that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So I found it interesting that he used this analogy of servants in response to the question or the request to increase our faith. He gives him this example. He says, after the servants have done their duties out in the field, okay, they've been out in the field all day working. When they come back, the master doesn't say, hey, you guys have been working real hard. Come on in, sit down, have something to eat. Come on, take a load off. No, the master doesn't say that. Instead, what he says is, hey, I want to eat now. So, hey, come and serve me, and when I'm all done eating, I know you've had a hard day on the field, but when I'm all done eating, you go ahead and eat. The needs of the master are first. Servants are supposed to be that way. They're supposed to put the will of the master above everything else. You think about these servants in this example. They're probably dead tired, dirty, stinky, but yet, that's the role. Why did Christ use this example in response to increase our faith? Increase our faith. It's because an understanding of our role and our relationship to God, it's critical for our Christian life. So, with that role of servants understood and defined, I want to go over 3 points that we as Christians need to live by. 3 points. Point one. As our master, the will of God is supreme. As our master, the will of God is supreme. And we're going to look at a couple of examples in Scripture that clarify that. Let's start in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Sorry, I got a new Bible and I'm not sure where anything is anymore. It's much bigger. Okay, there we go. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. And at the time of the end, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Point is, God is in control. God is in control. When we choose to recognize that we are servants in the house of God, then we begin to realize that God has a hand in all the events that happen in our lives. All the events. His will, his plan, his ideas are what is keeping our house running. That's what's keeping it running, keeping his house running. When we try to replace his plans and his ideas with our own, then we're like that servant that's trying to tell the master what to do. The most obvious way that we do this is to break his commandments. Let's say we're bond servants in a rich man's house. Let's play a what if game. We're servants in a rich man's house, and there's all kinds of rules. All kinds of rules. Don't talk while you're serving us, or don't back talk our guest ever, you know, or don't do this, don't do this. Whatever the rules are. A servant who breaks those rules, he's not going to be around for very long. I mean, that's the way it is. It's the same in the house of God. It's the same way. The only difference is that Christ is a much more loving and patient master than any of us can possibly conceive of. I mean, much more so than any earthly master would be. Let's turn to the book of Revelation and look at another example. The book of Revelation, chapter 4. And John has had a glimpse of the angelic realm here. And he hears some creature saying in verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed. By your will they exist and were created." The King James puts it this way. It says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And it's not, pleasure isn't like how we think of pleasure, you know, okay, we're going to do something pleasing, pleasurable. No, this is the kind of pleasure, what God's preference. It's for God's purpose, for God's plan, for God's ideas. And it's a plan. It's a plan that he has. And Jesus Christ is in control of that plan and that purpose. We were called. We were called, and we made the choice to serve in the house of the Lord, to serve in the house of God. But we need to remember that it's his house. It's his house. This is his congregation. This is his church. This is his world, and this is his plan. Let's turn to Mark chapter 3 to see what we're supposed to do as servants. Mark chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 32 through 35 of Mark chapter 3. "And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" Now these verses, they sometimes are used to show that we need to put God above all other things. And that's true. That is true. And sometimes the danger is that they can be misinterpreted to mean that we should neglect our physical families. And that's not what Christ was saying, though. That's not what Christ was saying. He's saying that we're servants in the house of God. And first and foremost, we need to make it our priority to serve him, to put him first, to do what he wants and not what we want. And that brings us to point two. As master of our house, God will provide all that we need. As master of our house, God will provide all that we need. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. And I was happy we sang that song just a few minutes ago based on Matthew chapter 6. Verse 24 of Matthew chapter 6. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." Again, here we are, a reference to a servant, master, or a slave, master relationship. "You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, or what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Verse 30, now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Once we realize that, once we make that mental connection that we are servants in the house of God, we can stop worrying. We can stop worrying. God is in charge of his house. Not us. Not us. We just need to obey and do God's will, and he will provide everything that we need. Everything that we need. That's a pretty good deal for us. Letting God be in control. Letting God be in control. Let's turn to Psalm 65. Psalm 65. I'm going to read from in Psalm 65, I'm going to read from a version called God's Word to the Nations, because I like how it puts this verse. So, beginning in verse 4 of Psalm 65, blessed is the person you choose and invite to live with you in your courtyards. We will be filled with good food from your house, from your holy temple. There's that analogy that keeps cropping up. Being invited to live within the house of the Lord and how he's going to provide for us. Verse 5, you answer us with awe-inspiring acts done in righteousness, O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the most distant sea, the ones who can set the mountains in place with his strength, the one who is clothed with power, the one who calms the roar of the seas, their crashing waves and the uproar of the nations. Those who live at the ends of the earth are in awe of your miraculous signs. The lands of the morning sunrise and the evening sunset sing joyfully. You take care of the water. I mean, you take care of the earth and you water it. You make it much richer than it was. The river of God is filled with water. You provide grain for them. Indeed, you even prepare the ground. You drench plowed fields with rain and level their clumps of soil. You soften them with showers and bless what grows in them. You crown the year with your goodness, and the richness overflows wherever you are. The pastures in the desert overflow with richness. The hills are surrounded with joy. The pastures are covered with flocks. The valleys are carpeted with grain. All of them shout triumphantly. Indeed, they sing. We have no control over any of that. We have absolutely no control over any of that. God has control of everything. And we have to trust, have faith that he exists and that he knows what he's doing. And we've been invited to live in his house. We've been invited to live in his house. And that brings us to point three. Point three is, do what we do to give glory to God and not to ourselves. Do what we do to give glory to God and not to ourselves. Let's turn to Colossians 3, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 17 of Colossians chapter 3. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And we'll drop down to verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Eye service means obey all the time, even when nobody's watching you. Obey all the time, even when nobody's watching you. Don't just pretend to work hard when someone's around. These are instructions, again, to servants, to essentially slaves, telling them what to do. Verse 23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus, the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." So the heart of a true servant is serving without expectation of anything in return. A slave, a bond servant, they're not going to get a pat on the back. There's like no attaboys. "Hey, thanks for getting my horse ready. God, you're a great guy, slave." You know, it's not like that. There's no "good job, way to go." I mean, if there is, that's great, but that's not the expected response. By simply serving and doing what we're supposed to do, that's the minimum. That's the minimum we should be doing. And let's look at that. We've already been there once, but let's go back to Luke 17. Luke 17 again. Luke 17. Verse 7 again. "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all the things which are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what it was our duty to do.'" Verse 10 isn't too clear in this translation, but I'll read a couple other translations of that verse. It says in verse 10 of the easy-to-read translation, it says, "It is the same with you. When you finish doing all the work that you are told to do, you should say, 'We're not worthy of any special thanks. We've only done the work we should do.'" The contemporary English version says, "And that's how it should be with you. When you've done all you should, then say, 'We are merely servants. We have simply done our duty.'" In other words, we shouldn't be taking pride, or we shouldn't be having pride, or trying to take credit for what we're supposed to be doing. We're not special. We're not special. We're servants of someone who is special, Jesus Christ. But we're like the worker bees. You know, we're like the drones in the beehive, you know, and that should be our mindset. That should be our mindset. No high and mighty notion that, gee, we're special because we're the sons of God. We're special. We're not that special. We're not that special. We haven't done anything all that special according to Scripture. Doing what God says, that's not special. That's expected of servants. That's expected. That's the minimum for servants. For whatever reason, God invited us to be slaves. He invited us to be servants working for Him. And it's that type of attitude that these comparisons that they teach us. We're not great. We're not special. We're not in charge. We're not in charge. Jesus Christ Himself, when He walked the earth as a physical man, He set that example for us. He set that example. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." He became a bondservant, serving in whatever way God wanted him to serve. And he wasn't thinking, you know, "Well, I am the Son of God. I am the Son of God. How dare you try to kill me? How dare you? I mean, can you imagine that? That arrogance, that kind of attitude, if he had that? He became like us. He became a worker, a servant to the God Most High. And that's our model. That's our model. The book of Philemon, although it's short, it's got many lessons like that to teach us. But one of the most important is that mindset of a bondservant, that mindset of a slave. A mindset that says, thank you for redeeming my life. Thank you for taking me in. Thank you for providing for me. Thank you for taking care of me. And like Onesimus, we might run away from the house of our master and sin against him because we start thinking, you know, hey, we can do this on our own. We can get out there and on our own and take care of things in this harsh world. That's no problem. That's no problem. But when we realize that our master loves us, cares for us, and only wants the best for us, we will return to his house. We'll do that. And when we recognize that great love and understand his purpose, then we can return home. And we can say, I love my master and I will serve him forever.